We should manage to complete first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians this evening, thinking particularly, of course, of the prayer for sanctification that we have in verse 23 and verse 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. But it starts with, may God himself sanctify you through and through. In other words, may God act. Not mortification as some teach it, as if all that we are required to do is to try harder and be more earnest, as if that would resolve the problem. Not, on the other hand, as sometimes I think not very helpfully rendered, not let go and let God, as if we need do nothing. I would suggest perhaps a mediating position which gives a proper place to grace. We're saved by grace, sanctified by grace. Another chorus, kept by the grace of God. Kept by the grace of God. And the old CSSM choruses. And what is required, surely, is proper trust in the indwelling Holy Spirit to work. He is indwelling, otherwise we're not Christians at all. And he demands, and the whole doctrine of sanctification demands regard for an obedient effort related to the law and to the example that we have in the Old and in the New Testament. It is interesting to note that the form of the verb, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, is in the aorist tense, the punctilia tense. It's not continuous, it's not something that we could say, well, Paul is encouraging these believers to keep on being holy. And obviously, the meaning is not our separation to God at conversion. The whole form of the prayer shows that the Apostle Paul is not thinking of sanctification in that sense. Though that, I think, is the more usual sense of the word. When we're sanctified, it's because we're saved, we're set apart for God. But here he's thinking of a life of blamelessness. Not sinlessness. With the wrong side of heaven for sinless perfection. But may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is looking forward to an experience for these Christians when the Lord Jesus returns. He is being very careful, as we've already noticed, to keep them from a foolish expectancy that the coming of the Lord Jesus may be so imminent that it would be silly to waste their time working. But it's not, as I think the Authorized Version says, but it's certainly the text, the Greek text, has ice instead of en. In other words, it's looking towards the coming of our Lord Jesus, be kept blameless towards, no, not that, but as the NIV puts it, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing is, verse 24, to look to God's faithfulness. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, I do think that it's important that we don't go so overboard on a doctrine of self-mortification that we dismiss such a statement, the faithfulness of God and his willingness and his desire to do for us what Paul is praying we should experience. This is very experimental, isn't it? May God himself, who, the God of peace, God who has brought us to peace with himself, the God of peace in the heart of Christians, the God who desires peace rather than warfare in the spiritual life of believers. This God, may he sanctify you through and through. So may it affect us through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to turn you to 6 references in the writings of the Apostle, starting with Romans 8, verse 10, so that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying when he refers to spirit, soul, and body. Chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Or you can translate that so that the body may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 24, still in 1 Corinthians. Brothers, verse there, once I can't read my notes. Sorry, yes, verse 34. No married woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Out of reverence for God. Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or flesh, or body, and following its desires and thoughts. And then Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now the only object of going through those particular verses is to indicate that Paul is, use the technical term, dichotomist, not trichotomist. In other words, his doctrine of human psychology is that we are body and soul, or soul spirit. There is a distinction, of course, between the word translated spirit and the word translated soul. The word pneuma, at least it's usually suggested, lays a more mental emphasis than the word psuche, with perhaps a more emotional. But there's a reason for this. Now, we could have had a wonderful time if I had prepared, or if I had brought a book along with me. Hendrickson's commentary on 1 Thessalonians gives us five close-typed pages on the subject of spirit, soul, and body, and tries to demonstrate, I think quite successfully, that Paul is not making the distinction between three parts, as if there are three parts to a human being, spirit, soul, and body, but rather spirit and soul and body. I think what we can really say is that there's a visible part, the body. Spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's really saying is, may you be entirely, completely, altogether, heart and soul, as we might put it, kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's of more technical importance, I think, than anything else. But we've got to take the whole prayer again. See what Paul is thinking for these Thessalonians. He wants them to be holy people. He wants them to be sanctified. And he doesn't think they can do it. He doesn't exhort them to be holy by their own efforts. But they have got God. God himself, the God of peace, who desires that they should be holy. And he's faithful. He's a faithful God. He's not going to let go of them because they fall into sin. He's going to bring them at the time of death or the coming of Christ to heaven, where they will be perfect and sinless. And up to then, he wants them to be blameless. In other words, what he is saying is a very simple and lovely thing. May God keep on working through you in such a way that the day will come when you go into his presence, and though you're sure to be ashamed of all the failures of your time upon earth as a Christian, but you keep blameless even to the moment of the return of Jesus Christ. I may have remarked that a young convert of, I think, less than 6 months who had never read the Bible and had been maintaining, and she had been living a very godly life, maintaining a doctrine of sinless perfection. And then she got to wonder, and I think I corrected her gently on the subject of suggesting that it wasn't quite like that, that there was such a thing as failure. Then she got to 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, there it is. He'll do it. Well, again, in the end she learned that it wasn't quite like that. Still in touch. She's still kept by the power of God. And so, having looked so briefly at that prayer for sanctification, let's look at these other closing injunctions of the Apostle. Brothers, pray for us. What? These young Christians, these Thessalonians, have only been saved such a little while. What, are they to pray for these experienced evangelists and missionaries and this great apostle? Yes. Pray for us. Paul values their prayers. Brothers, pray for us. He was not beyond the need for prayer. He knew what it was to be tempted himself. He knew what it was to go through many trials. I often read 2 Corinthians 11, because it shows just what the life of the apostle was like. And it was like that to the end. Others pray for us. Well, we could start talking about Christians that we know, Christians on the mission field, leaders of churches in difficult countries. Pray for us. And then greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I remember reading in Tudor Jones' History of Congregationalism that right down into the 1840s, it was usual for the congregations to be divided into two parts, the fair sex or the weaker sex, and the others, one side and the other. And I'm very used to that from the Indian congregation we used to have in Old Grey, still have. And they're still divided like that. Their meetings. Some on the left, others on the right. Women and children one side, men on the other side. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So, no question of the one kind of kiss being given to the one person. Of course, they still do it down at some points. That kind of hug which belongs to the Slavonic peoples. But greet all the brothers. And Paul is saying to all these Thessalonian Christians, I care for you, I greet you, I want you to know that I care for you, I love you. And the Les Thessalonica was a completely different church from every other that has ever been. They weren't all perfect. greet all the brothers. They're still brothers, even if some of them sometimes are a bit awkward, or even more than a bit. And then I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Perhaps some of them are not there at the time when the letter is first read. Perhaps some of them particularly need some of the things which the apostle has been saying in this letter. Perhaps some of them, as individuals, need to be reminded that they should work, not be idle. And some need to be reminded that they must maintain the moral standards which he lays down. Some of them are not as joyful as they ought to be. Some of them are failing to test everything as they should. So, have this letter read to all the brothers. And then finally, of course, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that sums it all up, doesn't it? If they have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ operating in their lives and circumstances, then they have all that any believer can possibly need. God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the one who is to be obeyed, reverenced. Jesus, truly man. Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. May his grace be with you. Let's pray. Precious Father, as we have looked at this letter together, we thank thee that it's so practical. We think of that church with thankfulness because the world around them knew about them, because they did witness, because they did labour in love, because they were patient in hope, because they testified effectively to thy Son. And we thank thee that though they knew so little, yet they knew enough to live for Christ and to witness to him, and they were fruitful in their day. May it be so with us, in the name of that same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.